We've come up to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, which means we've had 4.5 chapters of 1 John, which if you're familiar, if you've been with us for the study, or if you've read 1 John in the past, you know that we've had 4.5 chapters of in-your-face stuff that just has kind of served as we've gone through these studies to sort of say, ouch, ooh, ooh, ouch, ooh, ow, ick. You know, it's kind of been the way that's sort of gone. John's given us a ton of stuff to consider that has been very difficult. It has been very almost confrontational. And this morning, I think you'll be happy to know that we're going to finish 1 John. And we'll be done with that, but not before he rapid fires a number of things at us. And so as we go through this, it's going to probably sound like 4 or 5 totally separate, you know, 7-minute sermons as opposed to one whole flowing point, because as a lot of the epistle writers do, when they realize they're coming to the end of their letter, they're trying to get through a number of things. The first thing he says there in verse 13 is he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." This is really interesting. John says, who did I write this letter to? Well, I wrote this letter to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Who's that? It's Jesus. You who believe in Jesus. Who believes in the name of Jesus? Well, we, hopefully, all of us would raise our hands, or most of us would raise our hands, say, yes, I believe in the name of Jesus. Well, the first 4.5 chapters of 1 John were written to us. Why? So that we may know that we have eternal life. You say, oh, wait a second. I just said I believe in the name of Jesus. Of course I have eternal life. Really? See, that assumption's made by a lot of people. And so John says, hey, these 4.5 chapters, I've written this stuff to you so that you can know. Because a lot of people think they have eternal life, but really don't. A lot of people say they believe in the name of Jesus, but they're shown to be different. So this would stand a reason that we would want to review, and I mean, I'll just give them to you rapid fire, but I would encourage you to go through on a regular basis and read through 1 John and remind yourself, he's telling me this, he's talking to me, I believe in the name of Jesus, he's talking to me so that I can know that I have eternal life, because there's a lot of people who are fooling themselves. They think they believe in the name of Jesus, and they're not saved, they're not born again, they're not going to heaven, they don't have eternal life. Say, can you give us some examples? Well, 4.5 chapters of examples. I can sum them up for you. And if you're in the habit of reading these notes on the internet, all the references throughout 1 John will be given to you. But here's an example. Some people say they have fellowship with God, but they walk in darkness. And John came right out and said, they don't have fellowship with God. So there's people who are saying, hey, I hang out with God. Me and God, we're buddies. John says, no, you're not. No, you're not. Because the fact that you're walking in darkness is evidence that you don't have fellowship with God. Another example, some people say that they're saved, but they also claim that they have no sin. That there are people who say, oh, I have no sin. Well, that kind of throws me just logically, because what does it mean to be saved? It means that the Savior saved me. Well, if you weren't in trouble, why did you need to be saved? And what was the trouble? Sin. If you say you have no sin, you didn't need a Savior, so you're not saved. Okay? Logically, that kind of goes in my head. But John says that the people who say they're saved but have no sin, they say, oh, yeah, I don't sin. That John said they lie and they present God as a liar. So here's somebody who says, oh, yeah, I believe in the name of the Son of God, but they don't really. They don't have eternal life. There's another example. Some people say they know God, but they don't keep his commandments. They say that they know God, but they don't keep his commandments. And John came right out and said, look, the truth is not in you. The people who don't keep God's commandments, they say they know him, but their life, they're not keeping God's commandments. He says they don't know him. Some people say, I love God, but they hate their brother. Now, we talked about this a lot, and if you look at these notes on the internet, you'll see that if you want a reference for this, it's pretty much every chapter that you'll see this. Some people say they love God, but they hate their brother, and John says, they don't love God. They don't know God. How could they possibly love God and hate the person who's created in God's image. How could, you know, and he went on and said it a bunch of different ways. Some people say they teach Christianity, but they deny the biblical Jesus. They come in and they say, oh yeah, Jesus didn't have a physical body, or Jesus isn't God, or Jesus, you know, it's like, okay, that's great. You believe in the name of the Son of God. You say you believe in Jesus. You're teaching heresy. You're not teaching the biblical Jesus. And John came out and said they're false teachers. They're condemned. Another example, some people say they abide in Christ. I abide in Christ. You know, I live in Christ, but they continue in sin. They continual in habitual, unrepentant sin. And John came right out and said, they don't know him. They don't know him. So these are examples of when John writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He expects us to go back and analyze these things and say, okay, I'm not going to just say, hey, you know, I'm saved by Jesus. I got my fire insurance. No, he wants us to go through and make sure, are you saved? Do you have eternal life? Then you're loving your brother, and you're confessing your sin, and you're keeping God's commandments, and, you know, going through these things. And it causes us to really make sure, know that you know that you know. Not because somebody said, oh yeah, as long as you went forward to that altar call, you're good. No, make sure. Take constant personal inventory. So that having been said, then verse 14, he says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Now, there are some things in the Bible that you're supposed to take by faith, that if you have faith in the Bible, then you should be able to hear what it says in the Bible and have faith, but it's just hard to have faith in some of the things that the Bible asks you to have faith in. You didn't get that. Repeat it after me. There are things in the Bible that even people who say, I believe the Bible, have trouble with. And this is one of those subjects that people say, man, I read in the Bible where the Bible said, if I pray and I ask, God gives. That no matter what I ask for, God will give it to me every time. You know, I have trouble believing that. You know what? Good for you having trouble believing that, because that's not what this says. A lot of people who are grossly mistaken and grossly misapply this verse, especially when they read, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. The whole name it and claim it crowd, the word of faith crowd that are so into naming, Lord, I claim that Rolex. I believe, you know, that faith is power, that their faith is, words are the containers of the power of faith. And if I speak them into existence, it'll just happen. I'm Lord and Master of all that I can speak about. You know, it's just crazy. It's heresy. Do you have whatever you ask for? Is that what this says? Well, notice there's a qualifier here. There's a big qualifier. And I don't know that God has ever, ever heard the I claim the Rolex and said, all right, there you go. Because notice this. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, I don't care how good a watch is it really worth that much money? Is it God's will that you put $20,000 worth of timekeeper on your wrist? I don't know. But notice this, according to his will, there's the qualifier. That's the qualifier. The Bible does not say, hey, if you ask whatever it is, no problem, God will give it to you every time. Although that's how people read it. They say, wait a second, there might be that qualifier here. But I remember Jesus said in the Gospel of John, what you just said the Bible doesn't say. Okay, let's go there. Let's go there. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14. When Jesus said something very similar, but it seems not to have a qualifier. It seems not to have the qualifier of, you know, in accordance to his will. What Jesus said in John 14 was, John 14, verse 13, Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Well, there doesn't sound like a qualifier there. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. See, Pastor Otten says right there, no matter what I ask, I just name it, I just claim it, it just happens. Jesus has to, he's obligated to. He is obligated to keep his promises, but make sure you understand the promise. He said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, the Word Faith teachers just make sure that they stamp in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of their prayer for the Rolex or the BMW or the Porsche. And they've got to get it, right? Because Jesus said it. As long as I ask in his name, as long as I make sure and put the magic words at the end of my prayer in Jesus' name, amen, he has to do it. It's right there in the Bible. Did Jesus say, as long as you utter the magic words in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of a prayer, that he's obligated to do that? No, he said, whatever you ask in my name. That's what I'm talking about. In Jesus' name, amen. Is that what that means? I think that a lot of people have never really considered what in Jesus' name, amen, means. Most people, you know, the Word Faith teachers treat it like the magic stamp at the end that you have to do it. A lot of us, maybe you've never thought about this and you just thought this is the way you end the prayer. In Jesus' name, amen, means that's the end of my prayer, God. Thanks for listening. Talk to you later. Is that what that means? No, but most of us treat it like that. In Jesus' name, amen. That's the end of my prayer, God. Thanks for listening. Hope to talk to you again soon. That's not what that means. What does it mean in Jesus' name? When I pray in Jesus' name, what am I saying that I'm doing? Maybe it would help if you think, what does it mean when you do anything in somebody else's name? How do you do something in somebody's name? Let's find an example. An ambassador appointed by the President of the United States. You know, George Bush gets elected into office and he decides that we need a new ambassador to Zimbabwe. Okay? So he picks somebody that he's familiar with or whatever and says, okay, go and be the ambassador to Zimbabwe. He's going out, he's being sent in the name of the President of the United States. See, George Bush is kind of busy and he's not really able to go hang out in Zimbabwe and deal with the relations between the United States and Zimbabwe. He needs somebody to do that, but he needs somebody to represent him in his name. So he goes and the ambassador goes and represents, hey, in the name of President George W. Bush, we're going to make this agreement or we're going to work this out or we're going to have these friendly relations. He's doing it in the name of the president. When you hire a lawyer, he operates in your name. Have you ever noticed, hopefully not a lot of you have been in the defendant's seat, but if you're getting sued or if you've been arrested or whatever, and you're on the accused side of the courtroom, you may have noticed that you don't get to do a lot of talking. Well, oh, you could if you wanted to. You could represent yourself. You could come in your own name. Judges don't like that because you don't know all the rules. You don't really know what to say. So you hire a lawyer at $1 gazillion an hour, and you hire a lawyer and he operates in your name. You meet with him and you say, look, man, I did not rob that mini mart. I didn't. I mean, I was in Pine Bluffs at the time. You know, it's like, really, I'm totally not guilty. So now, see, you don't stand up and say that to the judge. The judge says, how do you plead? The lawyer stands up for you and operating in your name says, not guilty, Your Honor. Now, he's not allowed to go do his own thing, is he? You wouldn't want a lawyer that goes and does his own thing. You've said, hey, I'm not guilty. I was in Pine Bluffs. You know, say, how do you plead? Your Honor, guilty. Guilty as sin. I mean, guilty as I've ever seen anybody. Wait a second. What are you doing? I'm paying you to operate in my name. When you operate in somebody's name, you're representing them. It's the same way as when delegates are elected. You know, if you have a national convention and we elect a delegate to go to this national convention to do what? To operate in our name. We pick somebody that agrees with us, somebody that will represent our interests, kind of like when we vote for the president. Have you noticed that we don't really vote for the president? We're actually voting for people to go to the Electoral College to vote for the president that we wanted. It's kind of a complex system, and if you wait for the next election year, there will be plenty of news reports about it. But how would you feel if you wanted this guy to be elected, and the Electoral College representative went and, in your name, voted for the other guy? That would make you pretty upset. So the whole idea of going in somebody's name, you're representing them, and you'd better represent them rightly. Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name." See, it gives a whole new understanding to, in Jesus' name, amen. That's the end of my prayer now, God. Thanks for listening. Talk to you later. It's not what that means. What it means is when we say at the end of a prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. By the way, amen or omen, depending on which language you're talking about. Amen means so be it. Or in our English, it'd be let it be like that. Everything that we just prayed, when we say amen at the end, we say, let it be like that. When we say, in Jesus' name, amen, what we're saying is, Father, I have prayed what Jesus would pray in my situation. Everything that I've prayed in this prayer has represented the heart of Jesus. It's been in accordance with your will, so let it be like that. That's what in Jesus' name, amen means. It's not magic words meaning, now I get to get whatever I prayed for. You know, that's not what it means. And it doesn't mean, thanks God, see you later. It means I've prayed in accordance with the heart of God. I've represented Jesus rightly in this prayer. So let it be like that. In Jesus' name, amen. That's powerful words. And those can be very condemning words or embarrassing words if we're praying bad stuff. Maybe you saw me in the foyer last Sunday and you walked by me and stepped on my toes. And you didn't apologize. You walked right on by. Oh, man, Joe's always stepping on my toes. Lord, I lift up Joe to you right now. Lord, may he be smitten by 1,000 simultaneous lightning bolts and his insides eaten by maggots. Oh, in Jesus' name, amen. Now God's got to do it. Now, see, that would be wrong because that's not the heart of God, is it? If I say, Lord, bless Joe, help me to forgive him. Help him to be more aware, certainly, but help me to forgive him and love him in spite of his faults. I know I've got faults. In Jesus' name, amen. See, that's the heart of God. And I've represented God rightly, and he will do that. He will bless Joe, and he will help me to love Joe more. He won't smite Joe with maggots. Anybody here named Joe? I apologize. He won't smite him with lightning bolts and maggots because that's not in accordance with his will. That is not a prayer that you can honestly represent Jesus. So in Jesus' name, you can't do that. So notice this. The qualifier in 1 John, according to his will, and the qualifier in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, they're the same qualifier, aren't they? So if you've been frustrated by your lack of, maybe your batting average in prayer is pretty low. Seems like no matter what I'm asking for, I just never get it. Okay, if you want to bring that up to 100%, if you want to bat 1,000, if you want to bowl 300, if you want, you know, every prayer to be answered, then simply do this. Do it in Jesus' name. Represent the heart of Jesus rightly. Praying in accordance with the will of God. Every prayer that you pray in accordance with the will of God will, I guarantee, will be answered. So the more you pray in the will of God, the higher your prayer batting average goes. Sorry, I'm mixing all my metaphors, but you get the idea. Okay, next rapid fire thing. It seems totally different, although it's tied in somewhat. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I don't say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. I think that's all pretty self-explanatory, so we'll move on. No. Okay. No, this is another one of those confusing things, and probably because John was coming to the end of his letter, maybe didn't explain a lot, or maybe the people he's writing to in the first century clearly knew what he was talking about. The obvious part of this we'll cover first. John is saying to make intercession. To intercede means to pray on somebody's behalf, stand in the gap. Do like Moses did. When God's going to smite somebody, Moses would stand up there and say, Lord, I'm asking, they deserve it, but I'm asking you to have mercy on them. That's to make intercession. By the way, Jesus always lives to make intercession for each of us, which is a great thing. I love having Jesus standing in the gap because a lot of things probably deserve a lot of smite, 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 you know. Christians, there are Christians who do fall into sin. Christians do fall into sin. Now, for the Christian that has fallen into sin, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, that's a certain kind of sin or category of sin, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, clarifying, not the one leading to death. So what he's saying is that when you see a brother or sister in Christ in sin, pray for them, intercede for them. I don't know exactly what that prayer sounds like, but it must be something to the effect of, Lord, give them life. Like don't smite them. Don't kill them off. Give them time to repent. Okay? So that sounds kind of like, you know, what we might pray for somebody. Lord, give them time to repent. Don't smite them. That's a good prayer to pray for any Christian in sin. You know, Lord, don't kill them off now. We don't want them to die in this state. But there's an exception to this rule. And the exception to the rule is if the sin that the brother is committing is a sin, what's called a sin unto death. Now, then, the obvious question is, what is a sin unto death? Honestly, if I knew that, I wouldn't have given you so much leader before we went into it. And the message would be a lot longer. I can't tell you what a sin unto death is. I'm not altogether clear on that. Now, I do know that being a sinner results in death. I know that sin brought death into the world. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, they would have lived forever. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. But John is saying, okay, don't get confused with that. All unrighteousness is sin, but we're talking about a sin that leads to death, a sin unto death. It's a certain category of sin. What is that? My best guess, and this is the guess of a number of Bible commentators, people guess all over the place, but my best guess with this, my limited understanding of this, is that there are some sins where God looks at your life and says, I have to kill them now so that they make it to heaven. Because if I let them continue to live, they will be apostate. Now, you say, where do you get that? Well, the closest thing I have that kind of makes me tie that in is what Paul said to the Corinthians. Paul was writing to the Corinthians and he said, you know what, guys, I am not there, but I hear what's going on and there's something grievous going on in your midst. And I can't believe you guys think you're so graceful that you don't confront sin. He said, there's a grievous sin in your midst. There's a man in your congregation, in the church that you welcome, you love, you have him there every Sunday. There's a guy in your church that has begun a relationship with his father's wife. In other words, he'd become romantically involved with his stepmother. And that's an abomination. And Paul said, here's the deal with that. Said, I'm not there, but I'm going to make the decision for you guys. And that is, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It'd be better for that guy to die now and make it to heaven. I think, I don't know this for a fact, it's my best guess, I think, that this is an example of a sin unto death. Fortunately, that guy did later repent, it's our understanding, and was welcomed back into the church, so it worked anyway. How do we know how to apply this? God tells us to in his word to intercede, stand in the gap, pray for mercy for Christians who fall into sin, except if it's a sin unto death. Since I don't know, and since you don't know, since we don't know what a sin unto death is, then that would mean pray for a Christian who's in sin. Until God's Holy Spirit like convicts you radically and he says, that's a sin unto death, don't pray for that person's life to be extended. Till that time, we just need to pray for Christians in sin. So I know you probably wish I had a better grasp of that. I don't know anybody that does. The people who write commentaries, every once in a while there's one who insists that they know what this is talking about, and usually their commentaries are bad. So verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Okay, no one who is born of God sins. That's hard. No one who is born of God. Who are born of God? We talked about this last week, the week before. Being born again, born of God. We're children of God. So he's talking about us. None of us sin? No, remember we talked about that whole Greek verb tense, that this is continual and keeps on going. So essentially what this is saying is we know that no one who is born of God keeps on sinning without repenting. We've talked about this a number of times in 1 John. It's not anything new. No one who's born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him. Who was born of God? Who is the only begotten Son of God? It's Jesus. So the person who is born again will not keep on sinning. Now, the fact is, we cannot claim we have no sin. All right, that's a given. We all have sin. But if you're truly born again, that means the Holy Spirit lives inside your heart. And that means when you fall into sin, you get convicted. The Holy Spirit is in your heart going, whoa, 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 time out. What's up with this? And you go, okay, I'm sorry. And you repent. That's what a real Christian does. And the more mature you get, the more you learn to resist the temptation of sin because you hate it when the Spirit goes, hey, stop this. You know, you'd just rather not do it. So that's how holiness and stuff gets worked out in your life. But you're never free from being tempted and you never stop sinning, but you do repent from continual sin. Now, no one who is born of God sins or keeps on sinning without repenting. He who is born of God, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus, keeps him. We're in the hand of Jesus. If we make a regular habit of, hey, you know what? Every time I sin, man, I'm quick to repent. I'm in Jesus' hand. Nobody can snatch me out of his hand. I'm kept by him. And he says, and the evil one doesn't touch him. We know that we're of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The evil one, the devil. The devil's got the whole world just about. He's the prince of the power of the air. The sons of disobedience, the devil's at work in their hearts. Man, everybody who's not a Christian, the devil's having a heyday with. But did you notice what it said about the born-again Christian? It says that the evil one does not touch him. Do you realize that the devil will not touch you? This flies in the face of a very popular doctrine. Not the word of faith doctrine that I mentioned earlier. Isn't it sad that there's so much heresy in the church that in the midst of one message, I can point out two predominant heresies? In this case, I'm talking about those, they call it a lot of different things, but nowadays, you know, it's called deliverance ministry and things like this. Here's the deal. On any given Sunday, you can go to any number of churches and walk in, and during the service, you will see believers up front at the altar barfing, literally. What they're doing is they're barfing up the demon of lust or the spirit of alcohol or these things that they're blaming the devil for. They're saying the devil made me do it. These churches teach that Christians are demon-possessed, that the devil has entered into you. You gave the devil a foothold, the Bible says, and he just jumped right in there, and now you're possessed, and that's why you're an alcoholic, or that's why you're lustful, or that's why you can't keep money in your wallet, or what. I mean, every problem, it's all the devil's fault. And so these churches, I just can't imagine attending one of these churches. Sorry, was barfing a bad word to say? Should I have said vomit or vomiting? Ralphing was a... Sorry, first I offended Joe, now I've offended Ralph. I'm sorry. Even if that was completely doctrinally sound, who would want to walk into that sanctuary? Oh, man. Horrible. But you know what? It's not doctrinally sound. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. You know what the Bible tells me over and over and over and over again? The Bible talks to me about discipleship, about self-control. The Bible tells me about repentance, about having a handle on my life, about walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the desire of the flesh. At no point does the Bible say, and make sure and barf up the demon of lust. Make sure and vomit up the spirit of alcohol. You know, here's the deal. If a guy is getting drunk, or if a woman is lusting after men, you know what? I'm not going to pull the old, oh, the devil made you do it. I understand. Let's get some deliverance ministry in here. Why don't we just hire a witch doctor that can kind of dance around you, you know, and do this little thing, and you feel great until you go and you get drunk again tonight, and you have to come back in and have the witch doctor do his thing around you. And there's no difference between that and, you know, reading the prayer out of Neil Anderson's Bondage Breaker. Oh, man, he said the name of another guy. I hate it when he does that. Book is trash. It's trash. Throw it away. As a matter of fact, why don't we just come to grips with the fact that the Bible is the Word of God and all the rest of it is trash? Think how much room you'd have on your bookshelves at home. There's so much heresy in popular Christian books. It's unbelievable. There's not any heresy in the Bible. I mean, that's approved of, you know. So we got to have deliverance ministries. I've gotten emails and phone calls in the last several years. You know, when are we going to get a deliverance ministry? We have a deliverance ministry. You know what it is? I deliver the Word of God to you. That's the deliverance right there. I deliver the Word of God to you. What you do with the Word of God is you apply it to your life, and that means you walk in self-control. And that means you repent quickly of sin. When you're tempted and you fall into sin, you repent. And don't pull the... God has heard this excuse countless times. The devil made me do it. You know when the first time God heard that excuse from him was? The very first generation of man. In Genesis chapter 3, God's got everybody lined up. There's Adam, there's Eve, and there's the serpent, you know? And they're all lined up. Adam, what's the deal? Well, it's the woman, you know? And he went to Eve and said, the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, you know what? Did the serpent pull the fruit off the tree and shove it down your throat? Or did you have a choice? You know what? The Bible tells me the evil one, if I'm born again, the evil one does not touch me. So I don't think he can possess me. And I don't think he can climb on my back. I think that if I'm in sin, then I need to repent. I don't need to go be delivered from demon of this or spirit of that. I need to repent. I need to say, God, I chose to sin. I chose to give into temptation. It was grievous. It was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I will walk in obedience to you. So that's the deliverance ministry we have. If you come in, you say, oh, Pastor Ron, I'm getting drunk all the time. I'm going to say, well, stop it. I'm not going to read some prayer that Neil Anderson came up with from the pit of hell to make you believe that it was a demon. It was the devil. It's his problem. It's his fault. Now that's cast out of you. You'll never drink again till you're in my office the next time. Oh, it didn't work that, you know, I gotta barf it up again. Haven't you spent enough Saturday nights barfing up the demon of alcohol? It didn't work at the bar. Why do you think it would work here? Think about it. It's just ridiculous. So, yeah, you'll get compassion. If you're fighting against sin, man, I want to fight with you. I mean, you know, that's a bad way to say it. I want to fight alongside you. If you're fighting against sin, but you better take ownership of it. You'd better say, you know what, this was my choice and my fault. I gave in to my flesh. I'm not going to go blame the demon that was hiding behind the lamppost just waiting to get me. Because even the serpent didn't shove the fruit down Eve's throat. She was deceived, and too many Christians today are deceived. They're blaming it on the devil. They never take accountability for their actions because it involves discipleship. It involves self-control. It involves repentance. It involves making a choice and saying, I will not do that. The devil cannot touch me. The evil one, if I'm born again, the evil one does not touch me. Make sure that you understand this verse. And make sure that you don't fall into this nonsense. It's just nonsense. You go in and they pray the special prayers. They use the special incantations. That's all it is. It's just incantations. It's a bunch of witch doctoring is all it is. You want to be delivered? Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. There you go. That's the Bible's deliverance ministry. Now, if somebody's truly demon-possessed, they're not saved. And they can be delivered from that. But if you're a Christian, we talked about this. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Right? We talked about this at length. The Spirit of God lives in you, the spirit of Antichrist, that Antichrist spirit, it's not inside you. It's just not possible. It's not physically or spiritually possible. Okay, probably belabored that point enough. And I'll get emails about it. But then when it goes out over the radio, I'll get more emails in several months. It's very cool. It's like the offense that keeps on offending. All right. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. I really, now that we're at the end of 1 John, I like John. In the middle of John, it's hard to like him sometimes. But if you really want to relate to John, and I think it's best to focus in on the end of his letter and look back and go, okay, this guy's like 100 years old. I'm not exaggerating. He's like 100 years old. And when you're 100 years old, I imagine that as he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. I imagine that when you're 100 years old, you can even look at people on Social Security and think of them as little children. Okay, that's not just because, you know, in my generation, no, it's, I've lived a lot of years. I've lived 10 decades. I've seen a lot of life. And most of that was spent knowing Jesus. And John knew Jesus better at this point than he ever had. And he looks at us young people, you know, even the people in their 90s are young to him. And it says, little children, you have the opportunity to know the true God. You ever talk to kids? If you don't talk to kids, if you kind of look over kids, I encourage you, get on your knees. When a kid's around you, get on your knees and have conversations with children. It's awesome. It's one of the great pleasures of life. And if you're in the habit of talking to kids, you know that sometimes you just feel overwhelmed of there's so much that I want you to know and to avoid. There's so much life experience and wisdom and that I want to give to you to make your life so much better that you could have life more abundant. You're talking to your four-year-old going, okay, and they're going to offer you cigarettes and don't do it because trust me, I was addicted for years and I had that like black lung every morning. I was, well, never mind, but you know. And you're telling them really, you know, oh, don't do this. And you know, this girl, you know, you're going to fall in love with her, but then you don't want to get into compromising situations. When you're older, maybe you'll understand this, but learn it now. You ever get like, I get like this with kids a lot. That's why you see me around the church on my knees going. But you just want them to have an abundant life and you want them to have the benefit of, let me help you avoid this. Let me help you avoid this. Let me encourage you. You know, this is so good. This is the best time of your life. You really play on the playground with all your might, because you, when you're old, they think you're a freak if you go play on the playground. Trust me. You want them to have all the best stuff and enjoy it, and you want them to avoid the worst stuff and just completely not have to ever deal with it. John's like this with all of us. He's 100, and he's saying, little children, you can know the true God. But here's the deal. Kids, here's the deal. There's a lot of substitutions out there. There's a whole lot of distractions out there. Kiddos, John would say, God created you to need him, to want fellowship with him, to be friends with him. And there's that need, there's that inherent desire. It's like programmed into your DNA. But as you're desiring that, the world will throw a bunch of substitutions at you to try and distract you and go, oh, that'll fulfill me. And I see a lot of young people, I see a lot of high schoolers, I see a lot of college students substituting the boyfriend or the girlfriend. They're trying to fill that need to pursue a relationship with it, because they're not the boyfriend or girlfriend becomes an idol. And instead of pursuing a relationship with God, they begin to pursue the relationship with them at the expense. So sometimes it's a relationship, sometimes it's a thing. Maybe you've experienced this. One of those catalogs gets sent to your house. The catalog's full of stuff that it's like, oh man, look at that computer. I could. There's a million gazillion megabytes of memory with a bazillion hard drive. You know, maybe you're not a computer geek. Obviously, you're not either. I've never heard of a bazillion hard drive. Maybe you get those car stereo catalogs and you're like, look, it's the Blaupunkt. It's got a bazillion watts, and I drive down the street and go, booch, booch, booch. Yeah, that's what I want. 18 more paychecks, and wait a second, I got a credit card offer in the mail. I can have it now and then pay for it for the next. It's stuff. You get that stuff. Oh, those drapes. Oh, look at the drapes. They're just, $4,000. I got a credit card offer in the mail, too. Wow, just, it's stuff, whatever it is. Maybe drapes and car stereos aren't your thing, but sometimes it's stuff. It's not a relationship, but it's stuff that you're trying to fill that need. See, we'll never stop wanting stuff. Believe me, nothing you ever buy or gets given to you will fill the need that you have to know God. It's a substitute. It's a distraction. And sometimes the pursuit isn't something physical or a relationship. Sometimes it's an abstract idea, and sometimes those are the worst because you never know when you have a hold of the abstract idea, but you just keep going for it. How about fame? There's an abstract idea that people want. They want fame. Oh, it doesn't have to be that you want to be a movie star or a rock star. Sometimes it's just the fame of everybody knowing that you got first place in the air hockey tournament. You know, in first service when I said that, people thought I was talking about me. And in this service, I feel great about it. No, you know, it's in that, you know, that people, you know, you get up to the championship and you're like, yeah, man, people are going to talk about this for hours. Did you see that game? Wow. Well, as it was with my performance, people did say those same words, but it was like, did you see that game? Wow, it's terrible. So, you know, it's like, I got right with God after that. I mean, long after that, you know, cried myself to sleep. I got right with God this morning. So it's fame or it's power or it's influence, you know, it's an abstract idea that you'll never get a hold of, but you'll keep pursuing at the expense of God. At the expense of pursuing God. And John is saying, kids, I've lived so long and I've seen so many people distracted by so many substitutions, and I'm telling you, you can know the true God. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Don't do it. Don't do it. And he'd want to tell the high schooler, you know, you're going off to college.
that guy is going to be in your biology class, and you're going to be like, oh, Billy, oh, Billy. He can be an idol.
This was the slowest I've ever heard a response to anything before. Don't let Billy become an idol. When I was growing up, I had a cousin. I think he was a cousin. He might have just been a friend of the family. And you'd throw the ball to him when you play catch. You'd throw the ball to him, and it would go by him. And like a good half second later, he'd go. And your response to that reminded me of that. Anyway, little children, guard yourselves from idols of all sorts, of substitutions, of distractions. Take seriously, take personal inventory and do it a lot. You know how a good guard, if you hire a night watchman, you want him to make his rounds? Guard yourselves. Make the rounds. Do it on a daily basis. Ask yourself, if you're in a relationship right now, ask yourself, is this relationship keeping me from pursuing my relationship with God? It doesn't mean you have to get rid of every relationship. What it means is never let a relationship be at the expense of pursuing a relationship with God. What do you want? Christmas is coming up. What do you want? What do you want? Are you thinking about, or maybe you're even thinking about, man, if I really work hard and I can get this gift for my spouse or my loved one or my mom or my dad, and you're thinking, yeah, if I just, okay, it's a thing. It's just a thing. And as much as they'll like it or as much as you'll like getting it, it's just a thing, and it's not going to bring a lot of satisfaction, and certainly it's not going to bring satisfaction for very long. Are you pursuing that at the expense of God? At the expense of pursuing God, and especially those abstract ideas, fame or power or influence or popularity or whatever it is, those things that you can never attain to, but you keep trying for, ask yourself, am I pursuing this at the expense of pursuing God? So that's what old man John, I think that'd be a great rock and roll, Christian rock and roll song. Old man John, talking about how he looked at all of us as kids and he said, guys, kiddos, you can know the true God. Guard yourselves. Make the rounds. Check your hearts. Don't let any idols in there. And you know what? Of all the things that John's covered and that he's repeated several times, the very last words he wanted ringing in our heads when we finished this letter was, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Father, we pray that we would take that to heart, that we would be sentries and guards and watchmen around our hearts, that we would be those that are constantly taking spiritual inventory and saying, Father, is there anything in my life that is preventing me from knowing you more, preventing me from pursuing you passionately, preventing me from being in a very, very close relationship with you? Lord, if there's anything, I just surrender it to you and give it to you and say, I'd rather have you than silver or gold or any such thing. I'd rather have you. Lord, we thank you for the influence that John has had in our hearts as your Spirit inspired him to write these things. As difficult as these things have been to hear, we're thankful that you love us enough to be a correcting father and bring our attention to things that have needed change in our lives. I pray that we would be continually going through the items in John's lists and saying, am I there? Am I there? Am I not loving the brethren? Am I continuing in unrepentant sin? Am I obeying the commandments? Am I walking in light or in darkness? That we would constantly take that inventory. Lord, we know that these things were written to us, to we who believe in the name of Jesus, that we may know that we have eternal life. Lord, I pray that as a result of this, we've taken so much inventory, we've confessed so much sin, that we would know that we know that we know today that we have eternal life. It hasn't been easy to have these things exposed.
But Lord, it's better than showing up and hearing the words, I never knew you. And so we're thankful. We're thankful for the hard words, and we're thankful for the love that John had for the church to be able to give that hard word in a loving way. God, we're thankful for your word, for your spirit, for your son, and in all these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.